You remember we're going through the 11th chapter in Hebrews, and as we're coming to each character, just saying not much, but just a little, sometimes a week or two, on that character. And today it is Moses, chapter 11 in Hebrews, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. We just go that far. I think particularly there, before we go to the book of Exodus, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, they will enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And it comes to that, where a person is faced with that great reality and great choice, that he is willing to choose all that the Lord's people will have to suffer for his name's sake, their affliction, rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. For he had an eye to something beyond the grave, the recompense of a great reward. And so we see that these men are men of faith, and their sight, in a sense, their inner sight is rather different, that when they look at the immediate, they are considering the ultimate and the final destination. So the ordinary person in the world looks at the situation now and makes his choice for his own benefit. But a man of faith looks further ahead and has a glimpse of eternity. And so his decision is greatly influenced by the fact that he sees things in their perspective, the eye of faith. These men and women here are men and women of faith. Now, so we come to Moses, and we'll go to the beginning, and just one or two points I'd like to bring as we have maybe 2 or 3 weeks on the character of Moses. I mean, you could spend a very long time on each character, but I'm not doing that. I'm just making it a rather refreshing little episode in each one, just for 2 or 3 weeks. Now, what I notice mainly here is the hand of God when everything seemed to be going against the children of Israel. You remember that they had come to their Jacob and the family had joined Joseph in Egypt, and there they remained as shepherds. But something happened. And this can happen, not other factor that can happen in the history of a country or the history of a person's life, where you can say that one event seemed to have tremendous influence either one way or the other way. You say, well, things look as if they're going to a certain direction, and then it can be just one event. And the one that always comes to my mind, and I know I've referred to it 2 or 3 times, but I do think it is an important one, out of our history books, of Alexander the Great. And it seemed as if he would conquer the known world at that time, one of the greatest warriors that has ever been, and a young man, and greatly admired and loved by his people, half worshipped by them, and at the eve of a great battle, and it looked certain that he would be the great victor, and he would. There was nothing that could stand against him or against his armies. But the night of the battle, the eve of the battle, he died. That's just one factor. And his generals then quarrelled amongst themselves, and everything was lost. Things that we don't think of in the history of a world. One factor, we see, is going in that direction. You take in recent times, say about a year ago, when our minds were not so full of the present troubles, but we were suddenly overtaken and overwhelmed, really, in thought, by what was happening in the Soviet Union. It seemed as if the Soviet Union would never have changed. Then something happened, And that great factor changed everything. The whole scene of Europe changed. And so it goes on. We can't say that the future is just like a pattern that we can work out ahead of us, that there can be interventions. And here it looks so hopeless for the Church of God, the Israel of God. There they were now. What had happened? And it was this. In chapter 1, verse 8, we have, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt that knew not Joseph." That's all. He didn't know Joseph. And Joseph meant nothing to him. And so the family of Joseph meant less to him, if that's possible. And so that's, you might say, well, who are these strangers within the confines of the land of Egypt? Who are these Hebrews? And worse than that, they were a very sturdy people, and they had multiplied into great numbers. And so they had become a threat to Egypt. The Egyptians feared them because there were so many. And so he endeavored to legislate and commanded that the midwives should kill every boy that was born. And they felt they could not do that, that they'd offend God, so they disobeyed. But even after their disobedience, he tries to get another law passed in that they should throw them into the river. And that was the command of the king to get rid of the boys. Then we have from that the persistence of Pharaoh and opposition, one event. The event of the birth of a little child. That is all. And yet, in the hand of God, this birth maintains and secures the future of Israel. Strange thing. That golden cord, sometimes just like a thread of cotton that seems as if it could snap so easily, and other times is like a thick rope and seems so secure. And yet, whether it seems to be a thick rope or just a slender cord, it is God's cord. And it will not break. And it seems as if it were at its very weakest when it comes to how to depend upon a little child like this. A child is born who naturally will be condemned to death, but his mother, his parents couldn't bring their hearts to do this. And they kept him for 3 months. Then they found they could hide him no more. And so they bring him to the water's edge. He should have been thrown into the water at birth. They bring him to the water's edge. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. But the sister stood afar off, keeping an eye, hoping and wondering, in a desperate situation, because if the child were taken away from them to themselves, he would bring all the family into trouble and anger the king. If somebody found him, that also would be to his peril. Whatever could there be? What solution could there be? There was no solution either way. If they brought him away from the brink of the river, he was in peril. If they left him there and somebody found him, he was still in peril. And it's on times like this, you see the intervention of God. Pharaoh's daughter came, and she saw this little cradle, and when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And then she, when somebody offers and to look after him, and the mother looks after him, and that's all we need there. And then we come to verse 10. In chapter 2. "And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, because I drew him out of the water." Now that's the beginning of his story. It's a remarkable one. A child that's by legislation and the will of the king should not have survived, should not have been there. A child who is rescued and brought up in the end in a miraculous way by his own family, And yet he became as a son to Pharaoh's daughter. And we are told in the Hebrews there that it's as if he were a prince. And he's quite somebody in Egypt, in the sense he should never have been there. And yet, by the will of God, he was there. Now, as he grows older, an incident takes place. And it's in this incident that you can see that God now is working out his plan in this child's life. And what seems to be an incident that is to his disadvantage. Now, often we feel that the right things are only things that are pleasant or pleasing or of our choice. And say, I'd like that. And when that happens, we are pleased and think, God has been good to us. But God uses also things of adversity, as well as things of prosperity. You know, we readily, don't we, believe in Romans, the verse that says, all things work together for good to them that love God. Just a little reapplication of that saying, that God can bring all things for the working out of his purposes. And he's working out his purpose here, of all places, in Egypt. Egypt, which is regarded as that last place, which is at enmity to the things of God. It is there that he's brought up. He sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. He looks around and he sees no one there, and he kills the Egyptian. That's what he does. Remember now, he doesn't know very much. He knows a little. He's learned some from his mother. What did she know? Not a great deal. They have been a long time in Egypt. You spend a long time in Egypt, or another word for Egypt really, you spend a long time in the world, and the things that you know about God fade very quickly. How much did he know? He knew they was in Hebrew. How much did he really appreciate? He'd know some. Would he know a great deal? Now then, here he is. He has this kind of defensive mechanism regarding his own people, and he kills this Egyptian. And then the next day, he sees two Hebrews fighting, and it grieves him to see two fellow countrymen fighting. And he tackles them and he says, why are you doing this? And they said to him, who do you think you are? Do you think you're a prince over us? Are you going to do to us as you did to the Egyptian yesterday? And it went like a shaft into his heart. But even that, you see, was a warning from God. He said, this thing is known. I thought no one knew. This thing is known. And that frightened him very, very much. And it was known to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's anger is kindled against him and would have destroyed him. So he flees for his life. Now, him on the way, looking over, you know, with the knowledge we have, looking back, he had to get out of Egypt. You know, this had to happen, that things might become very real to him. And he meets the family of Midian. And he helps them. We know the story. And he dwells with them and marries one of the daughters. And then in chapter 2, verse 23, he says, and it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. Now, the lovely things happen. And it's beautifully expressed. And God. We love that phrase that says, but God. Well, an and God can be very wonderful as well. And God. They now, there they are in bondage. And we know how they were, how circumstances were made impossible for them in their bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered the covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Verses like that, I'm not suggesting he'd forgotten, you know. What we are really seeing here is a restoration before our eyes of God bringing these things, or in the process of bringing these things real to the people. How much was their groan a spiritual groan? It really was a groan of anguish, a physical one. But it was a groan from God's people. And God had a plan for his people. And then we have another and God. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. That's a wonderful thing to say. He looked on them, and he had respect unto them. And we begin to see something of the purposes of God. there are threads coming together. Here's Moses. He's on his own, isn't he? Here's Moses. He's in a safe place. He's been brought up carefully, and then with the Pharaoh's daughter, he enters into this event, which is a mishap, and a bad one too, and he flies for his life, and he joins that family. But meanwhile at home, something else is happening amongst God's people. So God is preparing too. He's preparing the messenger, and he's preparing the people. The two things are going. And that happens in the history of the church. How in times of great sorrow in the history of the church, and somewhere, and I like to think it's happening today, somewhere he's preparing a messenger or messengers in all these countries of Europe and of Britain, that he's preparing a messenger, and also hopefully that he's preparing us as his people as well, and various congregations throughout the land. And he's doing just that. Now, meanwhile, Moses kept a flock for his father-in-law Jethro, and he came to a place called Horeb. And then we come to that remarkable story in chapter 3, and that in itself is worth looking on. 3 verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. So we begin there. The burning bush story is familiar to us all. But do you notice all the points there? Who is in the midst of it? It's not just the burning bush. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. You cannot help but feel that this is an extraordinary thing that's happening. I certainly believe that the bush was burning. But I think also that greater than whatever quality of flames there may have been, a greater and more powerful than the flames was the appearance of the angel of the Lord. That is the magnificence here. Who is the angel of the Lord? When we have in the Old Testament a reference to the angel of the Lord, it is usually a reference to Jesus Christ, to one of the pre-incarnation references of Jesus Christ. So he stands there. We've had it all readily, haven't we, in the account of Abraham, and when those three went to speak to him, those angels, and the one to remain. The one that remained with him was the angel of the Lord. So that you have in the lives of these great men a visitation by Christ. Not in the way that we would know in the New Testament, and yet he is there because he existed. You know, sometimes we incline to think because of the birth of Jesus in the New Testament that we're forgetting that was the birth of him in as far as his human frame was concerned, and that he's the second person of the Trinity, and that creation was created by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we made man on our image. The three speak with a great harmony and a unity there with God in eternity. So it is not a kind of an unusual thing or something that we should be altogether surprised at when we hear that there are visits now and again to God's people, and he comes to him. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he saw this, and he turned round and he looked again. He said, this can't be. The bush isn't actually burning. And when the Lord saw, now you see who's speaking here, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, you can see here, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as you would, you know, see there the personality of God. God speaks to him and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Those times, there is that initial experience when there is that confrontation with God's grace and the person of God, or the person of Christ. That confrontation where there is myself and God. Years ago in the theological college, there was to be famous phrases that have come down through the ages, I suppose. And one of them was this, regarding this kind of event, so when you were converted and I was converted, the great I-thou relationship. And emphasis on the thou, you know, me and thee. The great I-thou. Intimate, private, personal, dynamic, searching, deep. A relationship between my maker and myself. My creator and myself. Now then, who is able to say when Moses became, in a sense, when the things of spiritual reality came real to him? Oh no, God's hand has been on him from his birth. God's hand was on him in eternity and in his birth and his upbringing. But the confrontation is here. And there can be many afterwards, and there are others, and they are described to us because we know something of this man's life. But I don't think that Moses would ever forget. You see, what is his background? He was a murderer. He had murdered an Egyptian. Now you might say, well, he was only an Egyptian. He was an enemy of Israel. Well, he'd been brought up in the kindness of the Egyptian courts. He had been loved by a daughter of Pharaoh who had cared for him as a mother. And although he had strong feelings for the Hebrew people, he also had some obligation to those with whom he was living as a guest. So he had killed. And so you might say, well, that's very bad. Well, that is so. But nevertheless, he comes to this place now where God comes to him and the angel of the Lord appears to him and calls him by name. It is personal. In a sense that it is personal in that warm way. Where he knows when God is dealing with you or with myself. It isn't an impersonal thing. You human being. You amongst many others. When on the Sabbath day. When the gospel has been preached or the scriptures have been expounded. To me, that things are known to me are happening, as well as to myself. I believe also in the preaching of the word, that we are all under the authority of the word, and even the preacher, whoever he may be, is under the same authority, and can come under conviction in a part of the sermon that he'd never thought of, in the preparation. I believe the word of God is like that. And there can be a person on floor or gallery might say, well, that was as if you knew what I was going through. Now, they know I didn't know, but it is the word of God and God speaking to them as he was by name, you, in your circumstance, in your place. It is personal. And here it is personal as well. It is not an indifference thing that we have here. And so we have this experience and his response. And then God says to him, and he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now look over your house so far. The person speaking to him here is the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say God is speaking to him. It is an experience that is a remarkable one. He calls him by name. And here comes something of the holiness of God. He wants him to recognize that the one speaking to him is not just a vague voice of some imaginary deity, but it's God with a character. So he speaks in a way that Moses would understand. And he says, take your shoes off. Now, and he gives him why you should take the shoes off. Because where you're standing is sacred. Where you're standing is holy ground, and it's only holy because God himself is there and dealing with him. You know, it can happen, you know, what is that hymn that puts it very, very well when it says, I see thee not, I hear thee not. Yet art thou oft with me, and earth hath ne'er so dear a spot as where I meet with thee. You can take that in many ways, I know. But the way I'm thinking of now, that supposing that you had a quiet time and it happened to be by this piano tomorrow morning, and God met with you in a real way, that every time you saw that area, you knew it would be a very ordinary piece of wood under your feet, but it would be rather special to you. But it became holy whilst you were being dealt with by God. Nothing to do with the building. It could have been outside. But whilst you're speaking to you, at that moment, you are in an area of sacredness, in an area of holiness, but not particularly the ground under your feet. And he tells him to do that. Moreover, he said, now here God identifies himself. And this is essential. It's essential for us to have knowledge when it comes to matters of faith. Otherwise, if it's just blind faith, when you know people say, it's a very popular saying, oh, I've got faith. I believe in the end everything turns out for the good. Especially if you're a decent person. You heard that kind of talk. Well, that's not faith. That is really just a bit of fantasy, I think, and imagination. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham. The God of his immediate father, but God is father in that great way. He reminds him of his lineage. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. Now, he shows he knows something. For he was afraid to look upon God. So in this experience of the burning bush and the Lord himself being there and telling him to take his shoes off, there also is an identification of who is speaking to him. It is the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He knew those names. He knew that those names meant something very special to his family and to the Hebrew people. He knew that. But now this God was becoming very, very real to him. And the Lord said, now it's very much like, well, not unlike, you know, the account of Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus. And when a voice said unto him in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou? I am Jesus. And then as he reveals himself to him, I am Jesus, and identifies himself to him, he also gives him a commission that he is to be a minister to the Gentiles. Now it happened with Jeremiah. It happens with characters sometimes where their experience of grace and their call to service are very close to one another. Now that I'm not saying now that we are saved to serve. You know this kind of thing, that once you're saved, you're automatically a servant. You're not. Once you're saved, you're a child of God. We are all called in a general way to serve God, in a general way. But the particular call is always a special call when God calls for service. And he calls Moses. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. It's a remarkable way of putting it, that I know their sorrows. God is a God of feeling here. So very different, you know, from the idea of the God of the Allah of Islam. A totally indifferent and an impersonal kind of God. And there seems to be no relationship or personal relationship. It's so very, very different where he says, For I know their sorrows. And I came down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. What a frightening experience. Now, if there was one place, that if you asked Moses, what is your chief aversion?
Pharaoh. Where is the last place on earth you want to visit? Egypt. The last place he wanted to go. He didn't want to go there. And yet God called him and said, you're going to go there. And you're going to face Pharaoh. And you're going to do it because of my people. They have suffered enough. They've been oppressed enough. The time of this great sorrow has now come to an end. And Moses said unto God, who am I? Why me? Why me? You see, and you can hear now, listen to his, he's trying to hide behind a few walls here. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, he shall serve God upon this mountain. So he doesn't answer him who he is. He sees the question behind the question. And he says, who am I? What he's really saying, how can I? How can a little thing like me ever hope to stand before the wrath of Pharaoh? Certainly, I will be with thee. Now the Lord does that. He answers the question that's in their hearts, rather than the silence sometimes, or the question that's on the lips. Certainly, I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee. Moses doesn't give up. He's a good one for arguing, if you remember. In all the knowledge that we have of him, he will argue. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your father has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? So he's pleading ignorance now. See, I haven't got a lot of background. I've lived in Egypt. They will say, who's his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. So one of the great names of God. His eternal presence. Do you remember when they asked the Lord Jesus Christ, how old are you? He said, before Abraham was, I am. He's really using one of the names of God. But there's a timelessness about it. An everlasting is, I am. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of the Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and he shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, now let us go. We beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty. And so on. But you know, he hasn't then finished his arguments. Because then he goes on to say, in verse 11 of chapter 4, of verse 10, and Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. It's very difficult, isn't it? Who am I? Why me? What shall I tell them? Will they listen to me? He wants all the answers. If you notice, to go on in the life of Moses, he's a great debater with God. And the Lord, what he's saying is, he had a stammer. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. Now you might say, surely that's enough. The burning bush, the angel of the Lord, he's called by name. He understands something of the holiness of God. God identifies himself to him. God gives him a divine commission. He begins to argue, so who am I? And then he says, certainly I will be with thee. Don't you be afraid now. You go. And then after that, he says, what shall I say? Tell them that the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Do that. And then he says, well, how can I speak? I've got a stammer. And then he says to him, well, I will be thy tongue. Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he might say, well, surely he's not going to argue anymore. But I'm afraid that he is. After that, he angers God a little. And he said, O Lord, my Lord, send, I pray thee, by thy hand of him whom thou wilt send. He said, give me help. Give me somebody to stand with me. Somebody to be my mouthpiece. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And I shall speak unto him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth and will teach you what he should do. Now, you know, when you think of it, that's a call, you know. That's a call. And here is this man. He's a good man. He's struggling. But we must understand, why is he struggling like this? Well, he's struggling like this because what could he possibly know? There was no Bible. Was there? There was no Bible. And all the instruction that they would have would be the brief tradition of the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then an experience of bondage and of slavery. How much instruction would there be? And in the families that we've gone through them before, in the family of Jacob, how they had been allowed to have idols within their own homes and how they had to be tidied up again. You know, time after time. This little group of people, little tribe of people, and yet they were special. They were God's people. Sometimes they listened to God. Sometimes they forgot God. Sometimes they obeyed him. Sometimes they disobeyed him. But God never gave them up. That's the comfort. You feel sometimes in the history of the church of our Lord that really we deserve that God might give us up, you know. That it seems very often as if nominal Christianity, as if they had given God up, you know, and anything else would do. And everything goes. And even in the evangelical scene, anything goes. As if we'd given up the worship of God and it's replaced by entertainment and self. It's a giving up of God. But you know, God won't give us up. We must believe that. That God will always remember his people. And every now and again there comes a cry from their hearts. And he'll say in heaven, I've heard their cry. I know their sorrows. And somewhere he prepares a messenger here and the hearts of the people there. And then he brings them together. But what a struggle it is. What a struggle it is to get them out of Egypt. There was a certain amount of security in Egypt. It meant that they had to choose the lot of the people of God and their affliction, rather than the security, albeit hard, that they had in Egypt. And this man, he didn't set foot in Egypt, as things were, because he had killed an Egyptian, and that was known, and known in the courts of Pharaoh. And yet God meets him at a burning bush. And the Lord confronts him and tells him, I am a holy God. Take your shoes off. The place where you stand now is holy ground. Do you know who I am? Let me spell it out to you, Moses. I know your name. You may not know mine very, very well, but I know your name. I'm the God of your father. I'm the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. That's who I am. And I've got a task for you. And so we know then of the reluctance he had and how he struggled. But once God calls a man like this, it seems to me that there is very little that that man can do ultimately. Whatever he may try and put to hinder and hinder on the way. Moses, Moses. Well, who am I? How will I manage it? What shall I tell them? And they won't listen to me. And I am slow of speech. And that was near the last straw, humanly speaking. All right, there's Aaron. You know him. When he sees you, you'll be glad. And he will be your mouthpiece. Now, that's an introduction in the life of Moses. I did that tonight for this reason. Like I said about Joseph. Remember, he was a young man. He was a young man. Remember that he made the mistakes of a young man at court. And the impetuosity that a man with very little grace at that time, yet strong feeling for his own people, and the tension in his own heart. And then how God weans him away. He protected him as a baby. Weans him away from what he was really, and the state of his heart, and brings him to his burning bush. And from then on, you hear the story of a leader of the people of God who prays for them and pleads for them and guides them and argues for them and protects them and loves them and rebukes them and sees them through a vast, vast wilderness. And at the end of his life, he doesn't, we know why, we go into that. He's not allowed to enter. Joshua and Caleb were allowed to enter. And he was not allowed to enter the promised land. But he's allowed to climb to Mount Nebo and to see it. And from afar, he saw it. The task of his life then, for the remainder of his days, was to be a faithful servant all the days of his life to his God. And to guide the people of the Lord with all their grumblings and their murmurings and the problems of a wilderness experience. And he does it all his days. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee in these readings where we see what thou canst do with the material thou hast in hand. And we are such poor material, all of us, Father, are prone to wander, prone to leave. But we thank thee, O Lord, that thou canst work miracles with us. Then, Lord, work on in our hearts and our lives. And grant, too, that the groanings of thy people and the sorrows of thy people might be known in thy heart in these days. And we ask thee, O Lord, to manifest those whom thou hast already, we are sure, has been preparing in different places, and that one day in thy time, thy people and thy servants meet together, and we shall know that thou art speaking to thy people. We need thee these days, Father. We too are in a wilderness time and a time of bondage. Bless us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.